tell you at the outset this morning that these chapters right along in here are not as exciting as some of the chapters that we have finished. I think chapter 35 is probably as exciting. 32, chapter 4 and chapter 32 and chapter 35 and Isaiah are so wonderful. But if you'll just hang in there and let us cover the historical account of what is actually taking place, because it does make it make sense. How many of you realize that you can't have just good, good stuff all of your life? That you have to come down to earth and see what it's all about and what is really happening and why it's happening. I will make it, you know, we can't afford to leave any of this out, but we'll try not to belabor it. But chapter 36 of Isaiah picks up the historical account now of what is actually taking place in Judah at the time that Isaiah has been saying all of the wonderful, glorious things he's been saying. Chronology in prophecy is impossible. You just cannot make everything in chronological order. So don't worry about what's happening when. But these are the things back, you know, it's meanwhile back at the ranch kind of thing. This is what is happening. Chapter 36 and 37 deal with the Assyrian leader named Sennacherib. And at the end of chapter 37, we see the end of this guy. And in chapter 38, we deal with the sickness of Hezekiah. Everybody knows about Hezekiah's getting sick, and Isaiah told him to get his house in order, and he said, I'm too young to die, I don't want to die, so God granted him another 15 years. Everybody knows. Well, we'll come to that in chapter 38. In chapter 39, we find Isaiah's prophecy concerning the day when Babylon would come and take all the treasures of the king's house. Chapter 37 through 39 is almost exactly the same wording as the scripture that we find in the second in the book of 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, and I've forgotten what in Chronicles now, these things are recorded as being the narrative of the Old Testament account. And here we find them recorded in Isaiah's prophecy. Now, scholars don't know whether the account originated in Kings or if it was written into the prophecy and then in Kings. Nobody really actually knows, but it is actually what was happening. But we can simplify what we have to come to grips with by saying that chapter 1 through chapter 35 of Isaiah deal with the Assyrian period. And chapter 36 and 37 look at Assyria, 38, 39 forward to Babylon, and then 40 to the very end. And it's wonderful. Chapter 40 and all this is just wonderful. Deals with the Babylonian period and great prophecies that Isaiah, this is where comfort you, you know, we've heard that so much, and we really take it out of context, and we don't understand why the great command for comfort is there. But when we see it, it's so glorious. But chapters 36 through 39 provide the materials needed to make the transition from one period to the other, from Assyria's period to Babylon's period. And these chapters contain the final references to the destruction or the defeat of the Assyrian army and the description of the first Babylonian comeback, and then Isaiah's prediction of the exile. Now, getting into chapter 36, it's been 30 years since the day King Ahaz had stood at the upper pool and was confronted by the prophet Isaiah. You remember, if you were here, or you know that he went up by the pool, and the Lord sent Isaiah up there and said him to go up there, and said, go up there, Isaiah, and said, take Shear Jashub with you, your little old kid named Shear Jashub, and that meant a remnant would return. To take him with you and tell the king to ask for a sign. So Isaiah goes up, you know, and asks him for a sign. And he said, oh, I wouldn't trouble the Lord with a sign. He's too busy. I wouldn't trouble the Lord with a sign. And the prophetic spell comes upon our brother Isaiah, and he says, behold, God himself will send a sign. A virgin shall conceive. It's been 30 years, give or take a little, since this happened. That day that Ahaz was confronted by Isaiah, you see, he had rejected the word of the Lord, and he had turned his hope to the nation of Assyria as their security. Assyria had come and had overrun Emmanuel's land, and in Judah, a new king now has come upon the scene at this particular time. This is King Hezekiah. He was a believer in God. And he would be faced with the same question, the same division, the same perplexities as Ahaz had been faced with. Would he turn to the Lord for help, or would he turn and rely on the arm of flesh, the nations round about him? This is the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, and this Sennacherib marched up against the cities of Judah, and he had already captured 46 cities in the area. So the king sends Rabshakeh, and that's a title, it isn't a proper name, it's a title, to Jerusalem to capture the city, and he stands in the same place that Isaiah had confronted Ahaz 30 years before. Now, Rabshakeh represents Assyria, and Eliakim, Shebna represent Judah, so they meet here. And this Rabshakeh, knowing nothing of Judah's alliance with Egypt, or knowing about everything about Judah's alliance with Egypt, makes a speech to Judah's representatives, and he says, in effect, "What makes you think you can win?" Ain't that just like the devil? What makes you think you can win? You can't trust Egypt, and you can't trust this God of yours. You see, all of the destruction, now think a moment, all of the destruction that God had allowed on all of these nations, you remember we've talked about it, woe to this, woe to Moab, woe to all of these nations, remember? Mm-hmm. This guy is saying, it's apparent that your God can't do anything about the destruction. You're in a tight spot. What makes you think you can trust this God of yours? See, he did not understand the Lord God of Israel, and he did not understand Hezekiah's reforms. Hezekiah, if you'll let me read to you, and you can turn if you want to, but it's not that urgent. You can, whatever you want to do. This is what Hezekiah had done in Judah. In 2 Kings chapter 18, if you want to turn, 2 Kings chapter 18, it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the king of Judah, became king. I'm talking to you about Hezekiah, who was a believer in God. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Isn't it sweet that God doesn't hold David accountable and kept, you know, he wouldn't say the adulterer. You know, that's our tactic. That's the way you and I are about men's sin. You know, we think God can't erase them. Did you get that? But here he is saying, according, he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to what his father David had done. Now here's what Hezekiah had done. And this is what Rabshakeh can't understand. He had removed the high place. He removed the high place and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. And Asherah was the goddess of the Baal cult. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until these days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Did you know that? You know, in the wilderness, God told Moses to make a bronze serpent. You remember that? The snakes come on to bite them. And he said, make a serpent and put it up on a pole, and everybody that looks at it will be healed. You remember that? Everybody knows that's in the Bible. Okay. The Israelites had gotten so dead bent on idolatry that they had made an idol out of this thing. And it called it Nehushtan. Everybody understand? They look at me in unbelief. Maybe you ought to look at the Bible here. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. Now listen to this man. He clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with Hezekiah. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Now, this account in Isaiah is about the dialogue and the conversation that comes about between Hezekiah and Rabshakeh when Hezekiah chooses to trust the God of Israel and not get into an alliance with Assyria. Do all of you have the setting? Okay, well, let's go on then. But you see, Rabshakeh didn't understand why Hezekiah would tear down these altars. All he knew was the wave of destruction that had already been. So he said, you know, what makes you think you've been going about that? God hasn't been with you so far. He's arrogant, rude, self-assured, and it continues to try to bargain with Hezekiah and even claim the Lord had sent him to destroy Judah. Said, the Lord sent me to destroy Judah. Rabshakeh nor the Assyrians knew one thing about God or about Isaiah's prophecy. It was all bluff. Ain't that just like the devil? They tried to bring terror upon the people, and what they were trying to do was to get the people who lived in Jerusalem to surrender and be just an easy prey to fall into their hands. In verse 11 of chapter 36, Judah, his envoys, say to them, speak in Aramaic. He didn't want to scare the people. His answer is to the effect that I want them to hear what is being said. I want them to know what is being said. These poor fellows are so hungry that they will eat their own waste. Now, if they thought, well, now, if that didn't scare them, nothing would scare them. And tell them in the language that they understand just how bad it's going to be. And then verses 13 through 20, this Rabshakeh says, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, because he can't save you, and you just better make your peace with me. Isn't that just like the devil? I'm telling you, has he ever been to you like that?
A liar.
Sure, he's a liar, a bluff, all wind and word, and no power and action. Can't produce what he's promoting. You'd better make peace with me. You see, wicked men of all ages, including Gorbachev, don't be fooled by Gorbachev's smooth tongue. He is as ruthless any day as Khrushchev ever dared to be. Wicked men regard confidence in God as utter foolishness. Let me say that to you again. It was the Russian mentality that first got out that religion is the opiate of the people. How many of you know what I'm talking about? It's all right to read the newspaper and keep up with the news. Don't put your head in the sand like it ain't there. It's here. There is a crude, rude, godless, blasphemous world out all around. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You see this, okay? Well, see, it's always been like that. He tells them if they'll make peace with a serious king, he'll give them a good land. And he says, why do you think your God will deliver Jerusalem? Why do you think he will? None of the gods, now hear this, don't you know the Almighty is sitting wherever he sits and he's just laughing up his sleeve?
Yeah.
He said, none of the gods have been able to do anything. None of the gods have been able to stop the Assyrians. Gods were just gods to him. As far as he was concerned, they just all sat on a shelf.
Yeah.
They were just all cultic personalities. Where are the gods? Why haven't they defended the land? And then in verse 20, he says, my hand. I want you to look at verse 20. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand that would make you think, and this is what the implication, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? I mean, you understand this is a scare tactic. Okay. They were silent and answered him not, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Glory to God. Do you know that dignified silence gives glory to God? Don't even trouble yourself to give an answer to such accusation. What the enemy didn't know, and this is, you know, I said it's dull. I don't think it's dull. I get excited about it. What the enemy didn't know, that God was in total charge of the situation. He's not asleep. He's not on vacation. He's not defeated. He's not frustrated nor disinterested. God is working out his eternal purposes in glory and in time. Praise the Lord. Doesn't that excite you? Verse 22 says, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joha, the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him of the words of Rabshakeh. There's no break at all between these two chapters. When the king heard it all, He tore his clothes and put on his sackcloth, which was a sign of mourning, and he knows. I want you to hear what I'm going to tell you. When the enemy comes in like a flood, when it looks like there's no way out, that you can't make it, that the devil is on your case and the enemy has been loosed in your camp, your help is in the house of the Lord. The king knew that his help was in the house of the Lord. And this is one of the sweetest chapters. Then he sent him to the Elkan, who was over the house of Shebna, the elders covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet. The king, in mourning, goes to the temple, to the house of the Lord. And he sent Elkan over the house of Shebna with sackcloth. He sent him to Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah gets back in the scene. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, rebuke, rejection, for the children have come to birth and there's no strength to deliver." Now, I want to tell you that that is a kind of a figure speech description that says there's a distress here. There is great pain. We are here. Something horrible is about to happen. But there's no strength to deliver us and to get us away from the distress that's here. It was a terrible day. You see, you and I, and this great nation in which we lived, and I had a little prophecy on that. I don't know where I got it. I'll try to hunt it up, share it with you. And this prophecy has to do with this nation believing that nothing bad will ever happen to America because nothing bad ever has. Do you realize that this is one of the few nations in the world that has not suffered the bloodshed, the disgrace, the deprivation that comes from warfare? Even though, you know, some of us have lost loved ones in the war, I'm talking to you about troops, tanks coming through a nation, enemy planes swooping down, strafing villages, women and children dying. It's unbelievable. But every nation on the face of the earth has had some kind of warfare, every major nation. And the United States, and I want to say this, and you, I don't know whether you even see it or not, but there is a loose living carelessness, selfishness. Actual statistics prove that there's more money spent on pet food in the United States than is given to missions. Now, don't get under condemnation about your cat or your dog, your bird. That's not what he's saying. But I'm saying to you that there's an imbalance. And nothing seems to be sacred. Do you see what I'm talking about? Homosexuals in the government. Homosexuals in pulpits. Homosexuals lobbying for their rights. And according to the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, they don't have any rights. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Well, let me find my place. A day of distress. See, we've never known anything like that. I've often thought, you know, driving up to North Louisiana, you pass the Air Force training base at driving to Shreveport, go through Highway 1 and I don't know the name of the base, England Air Force Base. And you're driving up toward Boyce there. Many times there'll be 3, 6, 9 of them, you know, those little fighter planes. Man, they are. And I've often thought what it would be like to be on the highway and have them shooting instead of practicing. See, we take our peace for granted. Even patriotism is nothing like as strong in this great nation as it used to be. Some friends and the guys from a group just came back from Washington, and they were thrilled last night as they told us the things they'd seen. Our nation is bathed in glory. Friends, I said this last Tuesday to you. Some of you weren't here. But the great thing that Christianity needs to be about is to prepare the people to face persecution, to deal with affliction, and to die nobly. See, death is inevitable. Persecution and affliction may or may not be inevitable. But in these times here, in Isaiah's prophecy, in the days of Judah and the days of Israel, there was terrible affliction. And let me tell you what it caused it. Sin. Breaking commandment number one. Putting an idol ahead of the God of glory. Well, you have to stop preaching a little bit, you know. How many of you understand where we are now? Is the chapter making sense? Making sense. Verse 4 says, perhaps even though we have been so foolish, verse 4 of that chapter, that perhaps the Lord will hear our prayers. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words. Let me start over. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and you will rebuke these words. This is the day of distress. Lord, hear the words of Rabshakeh and rebuke the words which you've heard. Therefore, he says, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. You see, there was a remnant of believers. Everybody understands that. There always has been, there always will be a remnant of believers. Go up there, and perhaps the Lord won't, he's heard, he knows, he knew everything. And Isaiah knew that, and Hezekiah knew that. But this is for the print. This is for us. Perhaps he will rebuke everything that he's heard and has sent to reproach God. He has put a reproach to the living God. So now it's time to pray for the remnant that is left. I want you to notice the word living God. Yes. Why do you suppose that word living God is there? Because he's the only one it is. The rest of them were idols. Isn't it a terrible thing to have to say about these Assyrians and these noblemen that they do not know the difference between Jehovah, the God who lives, and Asherah and Baal and Dagon and whatever? Isn't that a something? You know, we just can't imagine that there's people that don't know the difference between the living God and idols. But missionaries can tell you plenty of things that would support that. Brother Baruch used to sing a song. I guess other people sing it. I just remember hearing him sing it about a missionary who had taken the saving gospel inside a village in China. And this missionary had told these Chinese villagers about this God who could save and heal. And this woman was gloriously saved and born again. But guess what? She couldn't remember his name. So she ran to the missionary and she said, "Tell me his name again. Sing me that sweet refrain." And it was, "Tell me his name again." This is what the saved woman was singing. "Tell me his name again." One moment this person didn't know the difference between Confucius or whatever they worshipped and the living God. That's exciting, isn't it? Mm-wee. Isaiah was a prophet of God whose prayer is effective, and he's told to pray for this remnant. That is the faithful in Jerusalem. It's the same remnant that's referred to in chapter 1, verse 9, in chapter 10, verse 20 through 22, chapter 37, verse 31, and chapter 46, verse 3. The remnant. We won't look at all those scriptures right now. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Oh, this is sweet. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to the master, thus saith the Lord." This is the word of the Lord, not the word of Isaiah. It's the word of the Lord being spoken through Isaiah. "Do not be afraid of the cause of the word you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." Get the picture? It says, don't worry about it. Isaiah, you tell them. This is God speaking. Don't worry about the blasphemous words that these guys from Assyria have said. Our God is able. He said, "I'll put a spirit in him that'll cause him to be so confused, and he'll hear a rumor, and he'll return to his own land, and I'll make him fall by his own sword in his own land." I tell you, our God is interceding for the benefit of the remnant.
Hallelujah.
Praise God forever. Rabshakeh enters the scene, and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, and he had heard that the king had left Lachish. So none of those names don't matter a whole lot. And when he heard them concerning the king of Cush, he said, he's come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Notice now the accusation here. Don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Don't think God's going to spare Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the kings have done to all their land. How are you going to be spared if all this has already been destroyed? Did the gods of these nations, which my fathers destroyed, protect them? You see, he doesn't know the difference between the protecting power in an idol and the protecting power of Jehovah. It didn't do them any good. And evidently, this is all written down. And all these funny names here, I looked them all up, and their provinces are here and yonder of areas that had been marched, that the Assyrians had just marched over. Evidently, this had been written down, though there's no reference to a letter or it's been written down, but it's written down for us. Glory to God, isn't that good? It makes the record complete. Hezekiah took the letter, all this mess, from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. Now he knew the Lord could read. And he knew the Lord knew what was in the letter before he put the first star into the heavens. See, we have no way of even being able to imagine the mentality of this God we serve. See, he knows everything it ever was and everything it ever will be, everything it might have been and isn't. He has all that. He is all that. See, we know. Shake your head, saint. It's okay. We can't. He knows when a sparrow falls. He knows how many hairs on Ford's head. But he knows, and he knows when one of them falls out. I'm talking to you about this God we serve. But Hezekiah has to get it out in front of him. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Now, I want to tell you, there's no better prayer, there's no stronger intercession in all the Bible than what King Hezekiah lays before the God of glory. He says, O Lord of hosts. Well, that's enough to shout about, isn't it? You know, the hosts are all the invisible, visible, ganged up, stars, groups, all the beings, devils, angels, hellions, immortal, spirits, everything, hosts, everything is hosted together. That host there means they all come together to do their worst, but God is the Lord of all those hosts. The God of Israel. That's a goodie too, isn't it? Who art enthroned above the cherubim. Oh, we've talked about that. But, you know, that's where Moses went. That's where David went. That's where God was known to dwell physically on the earth, was in the Shekinah above the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant between the wings of the cherubim. Some of you may be like, you know what I'm talking about. The Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle had a great slab of gold over the top of it. And at either end of the slab, there were two winged creatures. And they were watching over the mercy seat. And between these wings, there was the Shekinah glory of God. And this was the place where God was known to dwell on earth. Of course, he dwells everywhere. And he dwelt everywhere then. But this was a point of contact. This was their place of worship. And listen to what he says. Thou art the God alone, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. What he is saying is all of these places that this guy has named, all of these places that nobody ever heard of and cares never to hear again, all of these places that they've conquered, you're the God of those places too. The God of Israel is the God of the whole universe, he's saying. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Now listen at the petition. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods at all. They were just things men had made. So they have destroyed them. See, Hezekiah understood. He, remember, he was a believer. And notice this glorious petition. And now, O Lord our God, that is Yahweh. He was the one who had brought them out of Egypt. O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all of the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, Lord, art God. Isn't that a wonderful prayer? You see, the man is being very careful that God gets the glory. You, listen, you see, you deliver us as a testimony to your great power, so that all of the world will know that thou art God and thou alone. You see, all of the, you know what the real question is back of all this, don't you? Is who is God? All these nations had their gods, and Israel had her God. Who is God? Who is all powerful? And then Isaiah the son of Amos sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, before you prayed to me about King Sennacherib of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord had already spoken against him. I want to tell you, you understand that? Before all this happened, God had already spoken against him. He had already solved it before the problem ever presented itself. He had the answer before the question came. And he does. This is the word that he spoke against him. And let me remind you now, the real issue now between Sennacherib and Hezekiah and between Judah and Assyria is, who is God? All men have gods. Don't anybody say they don't believe in God. If they don't believe in God, they believe in something. There is no such thing as an atheist. An atheist just doesn't believe in the living God, but he's got something he's real crazy about in his life. You can believe that. See, Assyria couldn't tell Yahweh from the idols of the other nations. You know, until God gives you an eye to see, you can't see.
That's right.
Let me say that to you again.
That's right.
You see, revelation comes from God. And God had not opened the eyes of these people. He was using them in his purpose. See, they didn't know. And they'd taken all these other nations. But, oh my, Assyria, Sennacherib, did not know that God had a people here in Jerusalem that he was going to save. They thought it was just going to be business as usual. That they'd march through Jerusalem just like they'd march through these other places. Their gods had taken everything else. What made Hezekiah think that this so-called living God could spare Jerusalem when their gods had given everything into their hand? You see, they didn't know. They didn't know that there was a remnant of people that God was going to save. We better be glad they did. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. What are you saying? My people have already. See, they hadn't, but they had. In God's mind, they had already known that they were going to not be victorious. The virgin daughter of Zion has shaken her head behind you. Now, verse 23 gets into why she could do this. Who do you think you're dealing with, is what verse 23 really says. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised up your voice and haughtily lift up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Who do you think you have been blaspheming? The Holy One of Israel. And verse 24 and 25 is a rundown of all the things that they've done. Your servants, through your servants, you have reproached the Lord. And they had. And you have said, with my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. I cut down their tall cedars and their choice trees. And they did. I dug wells and drank waters with the sole of my feet. I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. And they did. But now here, listen to this. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Some of you don't see what we're talking about. The word of the Lord said, I've been in this thing all the time. While you were overrunning these people and digging wells and drinking, and while you were taking your chariots and going up to the mountains, and while you were thinking that you were doing such a great thing, I knew all the time. It was in my plan. Now I've brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heap. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. There was the vegetation of the field and the grass, and as grass on the housetops is scorched. I know you're sitting down and I know you're going out. I'll tell you, this God of Israel knows every time you get up off your chair. Nothing that the kings of Assyria or the army of Assyria had done had been unknown to him. He knew it all the time. And also you're raging against me. You see, God knows, and I tell you, this scares the socks off me. God knows every sweet prayer that we utter in his name. And he knows every nasty thought that we utter against his name. See, our thoughts are louder in heaven than our words are on earth. And that includes you and me and the king of Assyria too. Y'all believe that? Okay. Because you were raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, I'll put a hook in your nose. I'll put a bridle in your lips and I'll turn you back by the way you came. Everybody understands this is the word of the Lord that Isaiah is speaking to these enemy people. In a nutshell, you see, they've come up accusing them and saying, we're going to eat your lunch and don't think your gods can help us, because they haven't stopped anything that's happened so far. They've marched through the countryside. Where were your gods when we went through here and went through there and went through the other place? Your God doesn't care about you. It's going to be so bad they're going to starve to death. It's just going to be so bad. You better make peace with us. And all this record got to the hands somehow of King Hezekiah. I mean, so he could lay it out before the Lord. He said, here, Lord. You read what they said. The Lord knew what they said. Then when he begins to pray, the word of the Lord comes and says, Jerusalem will mock at you. When God gets through with you, don't think it's coming to God as any surprise. Every destructive act that he allowed the king of Assyria and the armies of Assyria to do against his people, he planned it long time ago. But now, in essence, he's saying, I'm through with you, and I'm going to put a hook in your nose. I'm going to put a bridle in your mouth, and I'm going to run you back home. Everybody understand? This shall be a sign. You will eat this year what grows of itself, and the second year what springs in the same in the third year. Sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. You go back and settle down, be life as usual. Now here's where one of the most glorious prophecies in all of Isaiah comes on the scene. This is so wonderful. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall take root downward and bear fruit upward. That's worth giggling about, isn't it? The survivors and the remnant were those that believed God could deliver them. They will take root downward and they will bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion, survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. See, that's where the church was preserved. You know, it's hard for us to really get a clear picture of this, but Ezra and Nehemiah are the account of their going back. They're in the Bible first, before this. But Ezra and Nehemiah tells about them going back, building the wall, reading the Bible, rejoicing in the joy of the Lord, looking up all of the genealogies to be sure that those that were going to minister in spiritual matters actually belonged to the tribe of Levi, getting everything straight. And there was great restoration, but by far the majority of the people chose to stay back in Babylon. Many killed, of course, But those that wanted to, they had a choice. Stayed in Babylon, but a surviving remnant went forth and rebuilt the temple and kept the faith. You know why? Because God had made a covenant with Abraham. And God cannot break covenant, God cannot lie, and God cannot fail. And we're here today as the proof. Did you ever stop to think about it? Well, even today, you know, the church looks so ridiculous. Well, it's true. It just looks like that there could not possibly be anything to this Jesus generation and these shouters, and, you know, all these big ministries have brought such ridicule upon themselves and upon the gospel. Back in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the priesthood was just that corrupt. There's a place in Jeremiah where he says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he said, if you want to speak to them now, Jeremiah, you go up to the church house. They're still going to church. Just go up there and tell them what I said. And you know, the Lord isn't uptight about what's happening. And we needn't be uptight about what's happening. Sorrowing, yes, but not rejecting or giving up. The church thrives in disgrace and adversity. You just stop and think about it. Where does the light shine the brightest except in a dark corner? Where does the diamond show up the prettiest except on a dark velvet cloth? See, what I'm saying to you is that the church should be going about over the land with such peace and such determination, such dedication, and such commitment that it will be a witness against all of the desecration and filth that we see everywhere. Do you understand what we're talking about? Out of all of this, a remnant went forth. Thank God a remnant went forth. And part of that remnant was waiting in Jerusalem and believed the Messiah would come. And Messiah came. And I want you to know all they needed to hear was the truth. And 3,000 of them got saved one day and 5,000 of them got saved on another day. But there had to be somebody waiting to receive the gospel and to bring the gospel. Don't be discouraged, friends. God is just cleaning up house. You know, we need to clean our corners before He has to. Let me say that to you very loud and clearly. Clean your house, and I'm going to clean my house before God has to clean our house. The church that Jesus is coming from, is coming for, is not going to be leftover, has been stained, poorly clad. Are you hearing me? See, people don't like to hear that. But that I bear witness to that in the Bible. How many of you believe that's in the Bible? Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he said, behold this goodness and the severity of God. And we sing, God is so good, but we don't sing, God is so severe. Well, we don't. Listen, if it weren't for the wrath of God, you and I would not be here today. Did you know that?
I believe it.
If it weren't for the wrath of God, Egypt would have conquered Israel in the middle of the Red Sea. That's the first mention of wrath in the Old Testament. And it says anger in the newer translations, but the same thing. It says, and thy wrath did stop them and destroy them in the midst of the sea. The wrath of God against Satan has delivered us from his hand.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
God will not receive a dirty church. Boy, I tell you, there is so much that we don't know. There's so much we haven't come to grips with. And modernism has made such an inroad. And the love of money, I'm going to meddle now. The love of money and the things that money can buy have so clouded the vision of Christian ministers all over America that souls and they're being prepared to meet God. You know why we're there? We have too many other things to do. We got this to do. I want to tell you something, friends. We have a responsibility to live a righteous life. And God, in preserving a remnant of believers, made it possible for the righteousness of Christ to be proclaimed through all the known world at that time. And Jesus himself said, take it to all the world. Go and preach the gospel. Don't go and raise money. Go and preach the gospel.
Amen.
Don't go build, buy, do anything. Go and preach the gospel. And we need to hang on to the gospel. You know, and people, you know, a lot of people, some of you, I don't care. I can tell you that. But some folks say, oh, that old-fashioned stuff, I'll tell you, glory to God, it works.
Amen.
That's what it's all about. Jesus saves.
Yes.
There's a righteous God in glory. And he is not a compromiser. It's scary when you see everything happening all around about and seemingly no even awareness of the sin of the nation. Y'all are out there, aren't you?
Go ahead on.
This is what happened in the Old Testament. And you say, well, America hadn't got any idols. You want to bet? America is full of idols. One of the big ones is sex. Did you ever see so much to-do made about sex? It's ridiculous. That has always been the problem.
Yes, ma'am.
Ever since the Garden of Eden.
Yes.
Always been the problem. And out of all of that, you see, comes all of this other foolishness. Perversion. The music that's, Lord, glorifies the devil. But I want to tell you something. Don't be discouraged. Our God reigns. And the best way in the world that you can give glory to him is to declare every day, our God reigns and he is for me.
Amen.
And I am for him.
Hallelujah.
And it doesn't make any difference what the rest of the church says. They'll make fun of you for singing hymns. They'll make fun of you for preaching the gospel. They'll make fun of you for being old-fashioned. I say, who cares?
Amen.
Hallelujah.
It works, friends, for Jesus and the disciples.
Hallelujah.
And it'll work for us. The whole problem, see, they got away from commandment number one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And they chose not to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And they fell into the mores and the customs and the social functions of those people who were round about them.
Yeah.
And this happened. Oh, my. Aren't you glad that the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to preserve a remnant? There were some interesting folks in that remnant, I can tell you. Excuse me. Anna and Simeon were in that remnant. The disciples were in that remnant. John the Baptist was, you know, poor John. I heard Sister Claire Gray say this one time. I never did forget it. She said, poor John the Baptist, he didn't have any identity. He had one foot in the Old Testament and one foot in the New Testament. He was the most unpopular preacher around. You know, he probably had B.O. and he didn't dress right. And you know, he went around with a pocket full of old dried locusts. And this other pocket, he had a little honeycomb, you know. And they went through the, isn't that something? Went through the countryside saying, behold, the Lamb of God. And those guys in the temple didn't like it. And when the Lamb of God came, they liked him less than they liked John the Baptist. But I want to tell you, John preached and the Lamb came.
Amen.
And it didn't make any difference what modernism and foolishness and easy believism thought about it, our God came.
Amen. Glory.
Woo!
Glory.
Listen, friends, if God says it, God will do it.
Amen.
And you say, well, how can I be sure? Well, let me tell you this. It has worked all of these generations. And nothing else has. There's nothing in competition with the gospel. It stands alone. The Bible is the best-selling book, the most widely read book, the most preserved book. I believe it was Voltaire. I'm not sure now. Don't quote me on that. But some great philosopher said that the Bible would be extinct in a few
Wrong.
Hundred years. And in the very room where he made that
Jesus.
Statement, guess what happened? They put one of the early printing presses, and guess what they printed? This thing is real.
Yes, it is.
I love it.
I know you do, Ford. Oh, hallelujah. How many of you love this old word?
Oh, boy.
See, how many of you feel a holy fire in your bones? I mean, it's just life, isn't it?
God be true. Hallelujah.
And you can't explain it to anyone who doesn't have it or isn't interested in receiving it. But you see, Jesus told us to preach the gospel, and he brings them in. Sanctified by the Spirit. You know what it means, sanctified? It means separated.
Uh-huh.
Set apart like a cutting horse in a flock. You know, the sanctifier is at work among the flock of humanity. Are you hearing me? And he separates unto himself. He sanctifies them unto obedience. He separates them and causes them to obey. And then Peter says, and sprinkles them with the blood of Jesus. And Peter just used... That's right. And seal them. And protects them.
Oh, glory.
There'll always be a church.
Glory.
We're part of the only institution on the face of the earth that is eternal,
mm-hmm.
immortal, Satan. Invisible, ruling and reigning with the King who is immortal, invisible, and eternal. You know why? Because God was faithful. He preserved a remnant.
Yes.
Judah and Israel had fallen into the pit of sin. The priesthood was corrupt.
Uh-huh.
But there was a remnant. Let me finish this chapter. Therefore, says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to this city. He won't even shoot an arrow over here in this direction. Neither shall he come before the city with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it. By the way he came, that's the way he'll leave. And he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it, and listen, for my sake and for my servant David's sake. For my sake and for my servant David's sake. I'll tell you, God spoke to David, and he said, there'll always be a place where my name is preserved. And there always has been, and there always will be, a name, a place where God's name is preserved. And these last three verses here are just so neat. The angel of the Lord. Does everybody know who the angel of the Lord is? The angel of the Lord went out, and he struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Can you imagine one angel having that much power? Well, Revelation says he'll destroy the kings of the earth with the breath of his mouth. You know that's in the Bible, don't you? He'll destroy the kings of the earth and the great men of the earth with the brightness of his coming, with the breath of his mouth. You all don't doubt the power of God, do you? The angel of the Lord went through the camp of Assyria that night and killed 185,000 of them. And when they got up in the morning, behold, they saw 185,000 dead bodies strewn around. And no doubt they knew that there had been a visitation.
No doubt. Obviously. No doubt. Glory.
So the king went home. Remember, the word of God had spoken to Isaiah. He'll go home. He'll go home. Now I want you to notice it's real neat. What the next? I tell you, I never cease to be amazed at the thick-headedness and the ignorance, even of Assyrians. Now I want you to get a picture of this. This horrible devastation had been accomplished. All this word of the Lord had come forth. And what does this turkey do? He goes back and worships his pagan god. That's what the next verse says. Nisroch, his god. That two of his own company killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. That's kind of exciting, isn't it? If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. And verse 35. Let me just say about 2 Kings chapter 18, that's the account of Hezekiah's rule over Judah. See, in the Kings and the Chronicles, it's actually recorded. Everybody understands? How it's back and forth here in the prophets and in the Kings. It actually happened. And the books of the Kings records it. In chapter 19, verse, is it 35? Is that what I said? Yeah. Verse 35. Well, let's just see here. It starts, all of this, verse 21 on, is exactly the same as the word of the Lord that had come to Isaiah. But in verse 35, it says, it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out, struck 185,000. And the same thing is recorded there that's recorded through the word of the Lord in the prophet Isaiah. Does everybody see what we're talking about? That he, you know, these are historical facts. Chapter 38. Let me say this to you. I love to talk about the city of David. You like that? Some things just sound good, don't they? The city of David goes back a long ways. If you want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. Oh, my, my. You know what? I can hardly go through these verses without falling apart or having a spasm. Deuteronomy 12, 5. To help us understand, we don't really have time to get into chapter 38, but so we'll just kind of review a little bit here in Deuteronomy. To help you understand why it was so heinous for the God of glory, for his people, Israel and Judah, to get into this mess with these Canaanite gods. In chapter 12, deals with the laws of the sanctuary that God gave to Moses to give to the people of Israel before they were ever, that they came into the land. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. See, now this is the land. They're in the land when they fall into idolatry. And what God is saying to Moses is what they were supposed to do when they got into the land. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down the altars, you shall smash the pillars, you shall burn the asherim, you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods, and you shall obliterate, that means to wipe out their name from that place. Now think with me a minute. The word of the Lord to these people, they're coming into a land where all this mess is going on, but God says you get rid of it. Don't you have anything to do with it. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. Boy, that is a preaching sentence. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. You see, he couldn't have told him any stronger. You're not going to act like this. You're going to wipe this mess off the face of the land. Now, listen to what verse 5, this is where we start out to get to. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which your Lord shall choose from all your tribe to establish his name there for his dwelling. Then in verse 21 of this same chapter, if the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name, if it's too far, then you may slaughter of your herd and flock which the Lord has given you as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates whatever you desire. In other words, if you couldn't get there, you could have church at home. If you couldn't get there, if it was too far away, then you would sacrifice. You slaughter your animal and have your sacrifice, but all in the name of the Lord. Then Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 23. And you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place which he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, in order that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And verse 24 says, and if the distance is too great that you're not able to go and bring the tithe, since the place the Lord chooses, so that his name is too far away from you, when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place. You see, there was no argument about the tithe. You don't want to get me started on that, I can tell you. I was talking to Dr. Miller one day, and he said something about, you know, the money being short, need money. And something about the people won't tithe. I said, you want me to preach to them on tithe? And Martin Turner was standing there and said, sick them, let her go, let her go. But dare do that. See, it's an affront to the God of glory when we don't bless the church with what he has blessed us. So, oh, you don't like that. Well, most folks don't. So, you know, welcome to the crowd. And, if, you know, the tenth, that's just a kind of an arbitrary thing that we've done. It all belongs to him. Did you hear that?
That's right.
It all belongs to him, even the very air that we breathe. And if you don't believe, say, prove that to me. In him we live and we move and we have our being. We are as much in him as a goldfish is in a bowl of water. You take him out of that bowl of water and he's going to die. You take us out of God and we'll die. We'll be walking around, but we'll be thinking like this. The very God who furnishes life itself. Shall we not be obedient? If you trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. How many of you are happy in Jesus? Well, you must be trusting and obeying. Chapter 16 of Deuteronomy. Verse 2, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place which he chooses to establish his name. And verse 6, you are not allowed to, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening and at sunset at the time that you came out of Egypt. And verse 11, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God and your daughter and your son, your servants, in the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow and who is in your midst at the place. That's the law. You see, there's a place. And this place is what Assyria, the king of Assyria, said, what makes you think that your God is going to protect you from this, me taking this place? So, well, we're just going to march through there like a bunch of grasshoppers. And you know what? He had a good point. Now listen, he had a good point. Because the Assyrians had invaded and had come up through the land. Remember, he said, where was your God when we marched through this place? Where was your God when we marched through yon place? Where was your God when we got over here? What makes you think that he is going to spare Jerusalem? And Hezekiah went and laid it all out before the Lord. I want to tell you, God answers prayer. He spread it out from all over the Lord. He said, O Lord God of hosts, lend your ear, stretch out your hand, open your eyes, and see the fix that we're in. And God said, you can just get up and go to mocking them already. They've dug their wells, they've destroyed their cities, they've marched through Lebanon's forest, they've done it okay. But he said, I want you to know, I was in this a long ago. I knew it was going to happen. But he said, you won't come any further. And you'll go back the same way he came. And you just go tell him that out of Jerusalem, there'll be a remnant of people. And they're going to have strong, deep roots. And they're going to have lovely, waving fruits. The zeal of the Lord of hosts has done it. Isn't that exciting? I love that stuff. It's not as exciting as some of these other things. But in defending Jerusalem from Sennacherib, God proves that he is able to do whatsoever he has decreed to do. And the thrilling thing about it is, when God got ready to do it, are you ready for this? He himself, the angel of the Lord, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, he went out and slew the whole bunch of them. And the king went home the same road he come in, the same road he went out. And he went right back to his idolatry. You'd think what he could see, that the mighty hand of God had killed his folks. Aren't men stupid?
Yeah.
He went right back to worshiping his old pagan god, and his own fellows killed him. Well, y'all look so funny. That's what the Bible says. See, 36, 37. They smote him with a sword. That means they cut him down.
Right.
Sounds like Andy Griffin, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That means they cut him down. They destroyed him. Let me tell you something, friends. When the wrath of God is incurred against the enemies of the church, and I said the church, not the playing church, not the huckster.
Right.
See, not just the mess. Not men that are building their own kingdoms. But when the wrath of God comes in behalf of the true church will be spared. You say, well, what about those that died in communist prisons? Well, they just went to sleep here and woke up yonder. We are so earthly minded. Betty, I'll tell you, Betty Young's mother went to be with the Lord last week. I never heard a better funeral sermon in my life. Anybody else was there? Wasn't that good? Wasn't that a good funeral sermon? Man, she just used those scriptures most beautifully. And I thought, what victory. What victory. And that little story that she told that little boy, I said, you know, her little boy asked her what it meant to be old. And she told him a little bit what it meant to be old. And he pondered that and he said, you know, I'm brand new. He's 4 years old. And she says, and this is the way Gertie will be. Brand new. Glory to God. Now, I'm talking to you about the security of the believer. And this remnant held on to the God of glory. And Hezekiah held on to the God of glory. Friends, it pays to hold on to the God of glory. Well, that's a good place to stop, isn't it? We appreciate your attendance and your faithfulness. Anybody?